You can grab your Bible and open up to Exodus chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, our ushers are at the front. They're going to walk towards the back. Just feel free to slip your hand up in the air and we'll get a Bible across to you. And if you don't own a Bible, just keep this one. It's our gift to you today. We trust that it will bless you and encourage you. The book of Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And we are marching our way through the book of Exodus. And we're finding ourselves in Exodus chapter 11. In chapter 12 today, where we are going to be studying and considering the Passover. And it just so happens that this is the very week that Jews are celebrating the Passover. Somebody asked me earlier, you planned it so well. And I said, I completely forgot that this week was Passover for the Jews. I'm not smart enough to pull that off, but God in his providence has allowed us to consider the very thing that many Jews are celebrating this very day, but I trust you will see we are celebrating it in a sense in a much fuller and better way. Today we celebrate what are referred to as the ordinances of the church, and it's a really sweet Sunday. I hope your heart is just so full after seeing those baptisms. Isn't that incredible just to witness the awesome grace of God in the lives of people? The Lord has commanded the church to celebrate and to practice two ordinances, baptism being one of them, and communion, or the Lord's Supper, being the other one. Baptism is the one-time act that reminds us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and publicly declares our union with him and our commitment to him and his church. The Lord's Supper is similar, functioning as an ongoing reminder of both our union and our ongoing, as the word says, communion with him. That ongoing fellowship that we enjoy, the relationship that we continue to experience because of his saving work in our lives. Both baptism and communion are symbols of both death and life. Those who are baptized go under the water, symbolizing their union with the death of Jesus. His death was their death, and coming out of the water, his life was their life. The Lord's Supper, in the same way, reminds us that Jesus' death, his body broken for us, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, is the very means by which we can actually experience life in him. And both of these symbols that are given to the church have a connection to the Old Testament. A baptism in the Old Testament, the connection would be circumcision, and the Lord's Supper would find its connection to the Passover. And interestingly, if you think back to the Old Testament signs, that covenant sign of circumcision, and the Passover festival that we're going to look at today, one thing should strike you as interesting. They have something very similar in common. Both of these Old Testament practices are a bloody affair. They're messy. They involve a cutting. They involve bleeding, and we're supposed to pay attention to that. You see, when God's people think about their relationship with him, God wants them to think about many things, but he wants us definitely to think about blood. And it sounds a little bit kind of crass to say it like that, and yet we cannot miss what the scriptures are trying to teach us. God, if you're in Christ today, when you think about your salvation, God wants you to think about blood. And so even this morning, you know, we sang about it. Blood finds its way into a lot of Christian hymns and songs. We talk about it. I'm going to preach about it. And at the very end of the service, we're going to celebrate it. Why? Why is blood such an important reality in the Christian faith? It's very simple. According to Leviticus 19:11, the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. We know this biologically, but we know this biblically. And therefore, since that is true, nothing but blood can save us from our sins. A life must be given in order for us to receive life. Nothing but blood can set us free. Nothing but blood can bring us into relationship with God. And we're going to see that in a few different ways, and we're going to see the importance of that together as we study God's word. And so I want you to see first that since nothing but the blood can save us, don't ignore the warning. Don't ignore the warning. I want to read chapter 11. We're picking up on the plagues. There have been 9 plagues before this that God has leveled upon Egypt. Every time God is declaring, let my people go that they may come into the wilderness and serve me. Every time Moses and Aaron declare this to Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardens his heart. His heart is hard. God hardens his heart. He resists God in every way, shape, or form. And every time these plagues fall upon the nation of Egypt, it's God's way of declaring to Pharaoh, to Egypt, to Israel, and to the world, this is who I am. I am the God of all power. I am the God of all creation. I am the God with all authority. I am the God to whom you must bow the knee. And there, these 9 plagues lead to this final plague, a devastating judgment that God is going to level upon every household in Egypt. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Again, all of these plagues that we looked at last week now find a culmination in this one final act of judgment against unbelieving Egypt and hard-hearted Pharaoh. It is the final judgment upon the gods of Egypt. Remember, each of the plagues tapped into an area of creation, whether it's the Nile River or the frogs or the gnats or the flies or the livestock or the hail or the sun. And all of these elements of creation were tied to an Egyptian god. It was as if God was making clear to Pharaoh, the gods that you bow to are no gods at all. They are powerless before me. And remember, God had said to Pharaoh, "You must let my son go, that he might serve me in the wilderness." Israel is referred to as God's son. And now we see that God is going to strike Pharaoh with the sons of Egypt. A son for a son. "You let my son go, or I will kill all your firstborn sons." Death approaches every house and every family in Egypt, including, by the way, the Israelites. You see, really? God would judge the Israelites? God would kill the firstborn of the Israelites? The answer to that question is a definitive yes. Listen to what commentator Alec Moidier writes. I'll put it on the screen for you. He says this, "When the wrath of God is applied in its essential reality, no one is safe. There are 2 nations in the land of Egypt, but they were both resistant to the word of God. And if God comes in judgment, none will escape." And this is the reality that everyone must face because the Bible is clear that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person who is perfect and holy and righteous before this perfect, holy, righteous God. In fact, when you see him in his holiness, what you see most about yourself is your sinfulness. In the book of Hebrews, the author says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every person will face death. Every person will then face judgment before the creator and king of the universe. You know, there's a lot of different ways that we can try to deal with the thought of death and judgment in our own lives. We can look around the world and we can see a variety of different ways that people try to deal with impending death, or even maybe a very real fear or thought of judgment and accountability to God. There's some people who try to numb it through pleasure. That would be the hedonist, right? The goal in life is to kind of block out any thought of pain, any thought of death, and any thought of judgment. And the way you do that is by medicating yourself with pleasure. You use drugs and alcohol and sex and money and food and whatever it is that you can use to simply numb yourself to the reality of death and judgment. Or some try to cancel it through good works. That's the moralist. The moralist has this inherent sense that there really is a God, even if they don't know who this God is, and maybe they have a religious background, and so there's this sense that they're going to stand before God one day, and their only hope is that they've done enough good in their life to outweigh the bad, you know, to tip the divine scales of justice in their favor. The only problem with that is that the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. And as good as you might think you are, you will never be good enough to be perfect, holy, and righteous. Some try to reject it through rationalism. That's the educated atheist. Can use scare quotes there. Where maybe you think you've explored the options and you've looked into all the rational arguments against God, and so you have determined intellectually that it doesn't make sense that there is a God. And so you can dismiss him, you know, out of thought, out of mind. You don't even have to pay attention to him because it doesn't fit with your sense of what is rational. I said a couple of weeks ago that we are not really rational creatures in many ways, but we are rationalizing creatures. And I think many atheists are simply trying to rationalize their disobedience to the God they know exists. Still, some try to evade it through ignorance. Maybe it's just simply not knowing, right? Ignorance is bliss. Just if I stay blind, if I don't explore, if I don't consider, or maybe I do consider and I come to this conclusion that life is meaningless, the nihilist. Life is meaningless, purposeless. And so you just, you know, there's a sense of hopelessness and you just live however you want, live and let live. Who cares? And I want you to hear that this chapter in the Bible is saying to you today, there is a God who is creator of all things. There is a God to whom you will give an account. You will one day die and stand before this God. And here, right now, in this text, God is saying, like he's saying to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to Israel, don't ignore the warning. The judgment of God is coming, and the good news is that it can be avoided. You don't actually have to face the judgment of God. And you'll notice in this text, the Israelites, as they leave, they're supposed to ask the Egyptians, right, for gold and jewelry. And you see that they give it to them. They're going to gladly give it to them as they usher them out of Egypt. There's a sense in which, you know, as God's people are being saved from bondage and slavery, they're also receiving all the blessings of God. And I also want you to see maybe what's often overlooked with these gifts. God is blessing his people. He's showing favor upon his people. But these gifts really reveal, in some sense, at least in part, Egypt's spiritual condition. You see, by his mercy, God was beginning to turn some of his enemies into friends. Many of the Egyptians had begun to believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Some, at least, were not ignoring the warning, and instead, they wanted to honor the God of Israel by honoring God's people, the Israelites. We're even going to see that later on in chapter 12, we'll see this next week, some of the Egyptians actually leave with the Israelites. They have wholeheartedly embraced the God of Israel. They have found a way of escape from the judgment of God. And the lesson for us, I think, is it's obvious. You see, when death is on its way, and with death judgment for sin, it is absolutely necessary to make things right with God. You say, when should I do this? I was reading this morning in my devotional time. I was reading in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's interesting that the author of Hebrews quotes the same passage of Scripture three times. If you don't think that's important, then I don't know what to tell you. Three times, and in fact, the last time he says, and as I already quoted, as I already said, as I already referred to, here's what it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then it says, this is fascinating. God has appointed a day of salvation for people. Do you know what? Do you know that? That's what it says in Hebrews. God has appointed a day of salvation. You say, what's the day he's appointed? Today. Today is the day. Do not let another moment go by. You don't know how long you have to live. You don't know when you're going to die. And when you die, your decision is set. You'll stand before the great judge. And the day that you believe in Jesus Christ is the day, listen, the day that you will drive a stake into the ground and you will say, I can face both death and judgment with hope and confidence. And so I would appeal, some of you are here today and you're like, man, I've been overwhelmed with a sense of like the gospel and the saving work of God. And I'm seeing that there is a response that's being called for, but you know, maybe I'll just kind of delay a little bit. Maybe I'll just live my life the way I want to a little bit longer. That's what the Egyptians thought they could do. That's what Pharaoh thought he could do. And then all of a sudden judgment hit his house. And it was devastating. And so I would just appeal to you by the mercies of God. Don't let another moment go by. Bow the knee. But you see, we must do it God's way. That's crucial. You can't come up with your own way to make yourself right with God. You must see that God is the one who tells us how to escape his judgment, how to align yourself with him instead of standing against him. And it comes down to this really simple principle, especially in the Old Testament, kill or be killed. That's what we're going to see in just a moment. God says, essentially, nothing but blood can save you. It's your blood where you will pay for your sin or some other blood. And so next we see this, don't pass over the details. You see what I did there? That passed right over some of your heads. But yeah, see, I knew that was funny. Don't pass over the details. And here we get right into the heart of the Passover. And the details are of the utmost importance. So let's just read from 1 to 13. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. Interesting. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor, nearest neighbor, shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, notice these details, shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. First, these details are going to shape, or reshape, I should say, the Hebrew calendar around the story of Passover. Did you notice how their entire calendar is going to be adjusted right from the very beginning here of verse 1? In other words, this event right here is the defining event for Israel, for the people of God. So much so that at the beginning of each year, they would intentionally remember God's salvation. And what this was intended to do was teach them something about their relationship with God, about their priorities in life. You see, what God was saying is, I'm going to readjust your calendar, and that's what this means, that I will now come first in your lives in every way. I will now be central in every area of your lives, so much so that your life, your calendar, your schedule, your time, everything you do is going to revolve around me. You can kind of think of it like this as we maybe bridge the gap from the ancient world to our contemporary context. The principle at the heart of this is fairly simple. Spiritual priorities will shape your calendar, and your calendar will shape your life. Spiritual priorities will shape your calendar, and your calendar will shape your life. It will, in many ways, reveal your priorities. And that's true, right? When we look at our calendar, when we look at our schedule, when we look how we allot our time, it is telling us something about what we value most in our lives. So let me ask you, is your calendar arranged around God, or is God just kind of dropped in when it's convenient for you? Is God central on your schedule? I want you to think about that, not just your year, although it's fascinating, isn't it, that some things don't change. The Christian calendar in the Western world is shaped around a theological reality, the death of Jesus Christ. Is God central on your schedule, on your calendar? Do you have regular scheduled time with God? Do you regularly participate in the community of faith, the Church of Jesus Christ? Are you actively looking to have God determine the priorities of your life, or are you trying to tell God what your priorities ought to be? You'll notice that they were to take a lamb, and they were to take the lamb first on the 10th day of the month, the first month there, the new first month, and the lamb would be for the household or for the number of people who could eat the lamb. But the details, again, are incredibly important. The lamb is supposed to be 1 year old. It is supposed to be a male lamb, and it is supposed to be without blemish. The lamb, interestingly, would be taken on the 10th day, but wasn't going to be sacrificed to the 14th day. And I'm not great at math, but I think that's 4 days. And you're like, what's the deal with that? Why select it 4 days in advance? Well, in Jewish tradition, the lamb would actually come and live with the family. In a sense, he was becoming a part of their family so that they could say with a kind of intimacy and personal reflection, not just this is a lamb, this is our lamb. You know, my kids, my two boys were out walking our dog just a couple of days ago, and they came across two baby squirrels that were all by themselves. It looked like maybe the mother had been killed, and they were all by themselves just squeaking away. And you know, they're furry. They weren't like the bald squirrels. They were a little older. They were just like 6-7 weeks old, full fur, looked like the real thing, just a miniature version. And of course, as boys do, you know, what did they do with the squirrels? Well, they picked them up and they brought them home, of course. brought them right home and gave them names, fed them, started taking care of them, played with them. And listen, any little animal is cute, right? We can all agree with that. But there's this sense in which they like kind of started to incorporate them into our family. And in fact, we tried to kind of let them go on the front lawn and like push them up our front tree. And we turned around and walked towards the house. And they started running after the kids into the house. They thought they were a part of our family. And it's interesting. I mean, we've only a couple days, but one of these little squirrels was starting to really struggle yesterday afternoon. It wasn't breathing properly. It wasn't moving around. It was just kind of lying there docile. And you could tell that it was not in good shape at all. And so, you know, I'm like starting to feel bad for these things. They're rodents. I feel bad. And so I'm running out to Shoppers Drug Mart. I'm getting like, we're looking up, how do we feed? What do we feed squirrels? We're trying to figure this out. There's something that tugs at your heart. There's a little bit of compassion, right? These are God's creatures. And so I'm giving them a little electrolytes. Like, this is sad. I know. Little electrolytes, like trying to revive these things. And I woke up this morning and it was dead. Yeah. You see how you feel that? There's a genuine sense in which you do feel a little bit of that because, I mean, death, first of all, is hard. Doesn't matter what it is, the reality of death is hard. But when there's something that you start to get attached to, even if it's just a few days, it actually makes it even harder. You feel a sense of, this is a part of us. And I know it's just a squirrel, but I want you to see there is a parallel here with this lamb. And the lamb, in a more important way, became a part of the family so that when they had to sacrifice the lamb at twilight, it was really pulling at a piece of their heart to do it. And in verse 8 through 11, we see that after this lamb was supposed to be killed at twilight, God also provided instructions on how to serve and eat the lamb. Listen, there was no squirrel for dinner. Duck Dynasty, not a part of our lives. But they were to eat this meal. It was to be their sustenance. And notice that they were to eat it with unleavened bread. That is like bread without yeast, right? That's more like a cracker. It's a softer, it's flat. It's not rising. Hasn't had that time to expand to become that fluffy loaf of bread. And the use of unleavened bread and the instructions, notice, to wear their clothes in a certain way, sandals on, clothes all cinched up, staff in hand. All of these instructions, all of this detail is so important because they were to eat it in a manner that revealed that they needed to be prepared to depart at any moment. The idea was you better be ready. When God says now, you go. There's no like, oh, I got to go get changed. I got to go brush my teeth. I got to go pack my bag. You are ready to go. It was this powerful reminder that they must be ready to follow God at a moment's notice. And in addition to this unleavened bread, did you catch this? They had to eat bitter herbs. Why? As a reminder of the bitter experience they had in Egypt. All of this is so heavily symbolic, powerfully teaching the people of God. And the Passover would serve as this reminder of their time and escape from Egypt. And I don't want you to miss what it says in verses 12 and 13. That he would pass through the land of Egypt that night. He would strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. On all the gods of Egypt, he would execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egyptians. Can you read between the lines? No blood, no safety. No blood, judgment. Don't miss that their lives were in desperate danger. God had made a distinction, yes, between Egypt and Israel, but unless they did exactly what God said to do, they were dead. Why? Because from a human level, they were no different from the Egyptians. God wasn't saving them because they were better, but because he had chosen to be merciful to them. But they still had a profound problem that needed to be overcome, their problem of sin. And so the slain lamb, it's this vivid reminder that everyone deserves judgment. Something has to die in order for you to be saved. And I want you just to process this little lamb. Like, lambs are adorable. They're way cuter than squirrels. But think about the kind of lamb. It's young, it's small, it's playful. It is unblemished, it's perfect. This is the cleanest, purest little lamb. It is innocent. It's so gentle. When God saw its blood on the doorpost, death would pass over. The destroying angel would skip the house because the blood reminded them and the angel that the people in here were protected by God. The obedience of placing the blood on the doorpost showed that a person believed God would keep his word and pass over him, sparing him from judgment. So Israel escaped judgment through this sacrifice, and salvation, notice this, this is so important, salvation was accomplished by faith in the substitute. It is salvation by faith. Nothing but the Lamb's blood would do. Next, don't forget to remember. Don't forget to remember. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread." So the Passover is here established. It's memorialized through this ongoing meal, a feast. The Passover starts on the 10th day of the month of Aviv, and it ends on the 14th day. And then on that 14th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts, and that will end then on the 21st day. And the key in both cases is the 14th day. That is the day of liberation. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, they're often, it really is the same thing. Those two different parts of the feast are tied together. You can actually speak of them the same way. You can refer to the Passover as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or refer to the Feast of Unleavened Bread when you say the Passover. The two festivals essentially take place on the same day. They commemorate the same event, but they each reflect a different aspect of its meaning. The Passover commemorates liberation from death, since it reenacts God's passing over Israel. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates liberation from slavery, reenacting the quick departure from Egypt. And there is this sense of corporate solidarity. Notice that word reenact that I'm using. That's very intentional. When Jews even today practice the Passover feast, what they view it as is a kind of reenactment. And by that, what I mean is there's a kind of corporate solidarity. They view themselves as being present, in a sense, at that first Exodus event. It's kind of like the way we speak about sports teams, right? Like, we don't play for the team. We barely watch the team, but they're our team. We won last night or lost. When they thought about the Passover, they're like, we were liberated from Egypt. We were saved by God. It's like they were there. They were embodying this thing. That's going to come into importance, and I want you to think about that when you think about the Lord's Supper, because there's a similar reenactment taking place where we are saying, we were there. Jesus died for me. He paid for my sin. I was there in a sense. He thought of me. He saved me. All this, isn't this interesting? All this leaven, like what's the deal with leaven? Why do they hate leaven so much? Who likes eating crackers all day long? And yet there's, okay, awesome. Get a little bit of cheese and some olives and, you know. But the idea here is that it's to be removed even from the house for 7 days. It's gotta be gone. And if you eat bread with leaven, the text is clear. You're gonna be cut off from the congregation. It doesn't matter who you are. There's no exceptions here. This is serious. They're not playing around. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Well, one, the leaven, as we saw earlier, it does reflect this hasty departure from Egypt. So it's this reminder. We don't have time to let the bread rot. We got to get out of Dodge. But there's more. You see, leaven is often talked about in the scriptures as the pervasive nature of sin. How it just kind of a little bit of sin, like a little bit of leaven, leavens the whole lump. And the New Testament talks about this. A little bit of sin just kind of works its way in, and before you know it, it's just kind of permeating every part of your life. And so what he's actually saying here is that this act symbolizes leaving behind all Egyptian influences that might work their way through their lives and corrupt them. The corruption of Egypt was to have no place among the Lord's people whom he had delivered from Egypt. That the Egyptian gods had no place among the people of God. And we're going to see that they actually keep reverting back to the gods of Egypt over and over and over again. Right? They get out into the wilderness. What's the first thing they do when they can't find Moses for a little while? They build a golden calf. But God is trying to teach them here. The corruption of Egypt has no place among the Lord's people. And in this instance, leaven is again symbolizing the sin and idolatry that we leave behind when we follow God and experience his saving work. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, he picks up on this in a New Testament context and he says this, I'll put it on the screen. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He sees this symbolism as important for the Christian life, that we no longer allow the sinful influences of the world to be pervasive in our lives. Instead, we flee those things, we get rid of those things, we turn our back to those things, and we run instead towards worship of God, a life of holiness that is devoted to God. We live for the pleasure of God. There's a life of sanctification that follows our salvation. You don't have to clean yourself. Here's the good news. Listen, you don't have to make yourself holy before you're saved. In fact, that's putting the cart before the horse. But once you're saved, God calls you to live a life of holiness. And he empowers you to do it. Don't forget to remember that the bondage of sin is bitter. It's like those bitter herbs. Don't run back. I know every Christian, we're tempted to all the time. Don't run back to the bondage of sin. You left it for a reason. And running back, you will find it may be pleasurable for a moment, but it will be bitter in the end. It must be like those bitter herbs to us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, he said this, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And in fact, you can't partake of the feast, notice this, if you're unwilling to remove the leaven from your home. So even the Jews, they understood that there was a sense in which they were recommitting themselves. Every time they did this, they were like, no more sin, Lord. Sin's out of my life. I don't want any part of this sin. You have saved me. Therefore, I cannot continue to live in sin. Can you hear the parallels with the Lord's Supper? We call this fencing the table, where I'll often remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about approaching the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And remember the words he uses there? Some of you, in doing so, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. And I think that's just, we're seeing the same principle at work here. You cannot celebrate forgiveness and freedom from sin and at the same time willfully walk in the pursuit of sin. You can't. God is not pleased by that. Don't forget to remember. And historically, you know what's interesting? Whenever Israel stopped remembering, they just ran headlong back into idolatry and sin. So this is a means of grace for them. It's constantly calling them back to their salvation and to God's grace, to his mercy, to his loving kindness. What God wants is his saving activity always before his people, so that his sanctifying activity in their lives might continue. He wants it to shape your calendar, your schedule, your life. He wants you to always remember the bitter bondage and pervasive presence of sin and what God did to deliver you from it. Nothing but the blood can save. And finally, don't miss the point. See what I did there? That one I made easy for you. But I want you to see that all of this is ultimately, there is a main point that we were supposed to see, but the main point is that it's pointing us forward to something else. And look at verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select the lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch it on the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Just pause there. It's interesting that for those who participated in the very first Passover, it pointed for them forward to what God was about to do for them. And it pointed forward to what God had promised to give them. But for those who would celebrate it in successive generations, it was always pointing backward while at the same time pointing them forward. We were being told that they needed to be reminded that God passed over their sins because of the blood of the Lamb, but that God would eventually lead them into the promised land. And if I could boil this down for a principle for you and I as we even begin to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper now, we must regularly look back in remembrance in order to continually look forward in hope. We always look back to what God has done to save us, so that we can look forward in the hope of all that he's promised to give us. Every year, they would reenact the Exodus event through the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year, an unblemished male lamb would be chosen. It would live for them for 4 days. It would be slain on the 14th at twilight. Every year, the meal would be eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and eaten in a certain way to remind them that they must be ready to move at a moment's notice and follow God. And with every lamb that was slain, they were reminded that there was still unfinished business. As one commentator says, after all, who really thinks a lamb is a fair exchange for a human life? The lamb, you see, is simply a pointer. The Passover is simply a sign that's pointing towards an even greater act of redemption that God must perform to save his people. And it's that act, the fulfillment of the Passover, that we actually are celebrating today in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward and to pass this out for us now. And I want to just remind you, even as I just did, thank you, that this is for those who have been saved by God. And there's a logical order. We even see in the scriptures that baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. We see this even here, that circumcision comes before being able to celebrate the Passover meal. In fact, one of the things that God is going to do before they leave Egypt is every male in Egypt has to be circumcised prior to them actually leaving in the Exodus event and celebrating that Passover. And so for you, that maybe just mean that if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, if you have not been baptized, then please just observe this. And there's one way to rectify that. If you're a follower of Christ, you can do what was just done here today. You can get in the waters of baptism. You can be baptized and you can declare your faith in Jesus Christ, your union with him. In fact, we have another baptism service coming up shortly that if you're interested, you just know the Lord is just pressing in your heart. I'm giving my life to Christ, or I've given my life to Christ. I want to declare that publicly and celebrate what God has done for me. Then I would encourage you to come and talk to me or one of the leaders in the church. Stop by the Connect Center. Like, talk to somebody and let's get that dealt with so that you can actually celebrate properly the way the Lord calls you to do it. But I would just say to you too, we fence this in. If you're here today and the Spirit of God hasn't been pressing into you about sin in your life that you're willfully walking in, and you're wanting to celebrate the Passover without getting the leaven out of your home, then can I just encourage you, that's not a good play. Please do not do that. You are willfully inviting the judgment of God upon your life. And Paul says this can manifest itself in physical ways. That's why some, he says, are sick and even dying. And so I would just urge you today, if today you're here and you claim to be a follower of Christ, but you are living in willful sin, you have two options. One, you can repent of your sin and return to the Lord Jesus Christ today. And I don't just mean give lip service. I mean you can actively turn away from your sin. You can say, today say, God, I'm no longer choosing to walk in my sin. I'm choosing to follow you. And God's grace is so overwhelming towards you today. His mercy is new and fresh and available. And I would just say you can receive that today. But if you are unwilling to do that, please don't try to put on a show or a safe face. That's not a part of what we do in the Christian faith. Honor the Lord by at least making clear you're not going to celebrate sin while continuing to choose to walk in it. Just observe and even pray. I would encourage you, pray that the Lord will bring conviction in your life now. And as we're holding this, in fact, maybe we can bring the lights down now. I just really want to connect the dots here as we celebrate this together. I want you to see how this is pointing us to Christ in some really, really significant ways. See, over 1,000 years later, with this unfinished business still waiting to be resolved, John the Baptist in John 1:29 looks and he sees Jesus Christ walking towards him and he says these words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The New Testament authors pick up on this Passover event and the fulfillment in Christ in a multitude of ways. Let me just show you a couple. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says this, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Church, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was sacrificed as our substitute. We, every one of us, deserve to die because of our rebellion against God. Every one of us deserves to meet the just judgment of God, but Jesus has died in our place. His blood is the blood that was brushed over our lives that God would pass over us when he comes in judgment. Jesus on the cross received the judgment of God in our place. There is nothing we could do to save ourselves. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could save us. We still commemorate the Passover today, but in a greater way. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat of it.'" And throughout his gospel, Luke portrays the Lord's Supper as the fulfillment of this Passover meal. And when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, he was celebrating the Passover meal. And in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and 28, I'll put it on the screen for you to see. Jesus says this to his disciples. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" That's what these symbols remind us of. His body broken for us and his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And his disciples, they didn't understand it at the time, but Jesus was really saying, "Guys, the Passover is all about me. I'm the sacrificial lamb. I'm the one who has shed his blood for you. Nothing but my blood will save you from your sins. Nothing but my blood will lead you out of bondage to sin. Nothing but my blood will bring you back into a relationship with the Father." And it was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. And over at the temple, the high priests were preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. And all over the city, fathers were getting ready to make an offering, gathering their families together, saying, "God has provided a lamb for us." And at twilight, as all those lambs were being sacrificed, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was hanging upon the cross with his sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and his side. The Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, church, listen. He is our Lamb. Nothing but his blood could save. And it's fitting that at the end of this passage, it tells us the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. And then the people of Israel, they went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And the Lord has commanded us to remember him in his death for us, to celebrate it, to reflect upon our lives, to remember that it's all of grace. Everything we have is of grace, and that our lives are wholly devoted to him, that we want to live for him and for his glory because of all that he's done for us. So we're going to do that now, and the worship team is going to sing a song over us. And so I just want to encourage you to just let the words soak over you. Let them renew your heart afresh with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would just say to you that at whatever point you feel you're ready to go to the Lord and to celebrate communion, you just do that wherever you're seated. Maybe you do that with your spouse. Maybe you can hold hands with your spouse and you can celebrate the gift of God's grace towards you. And then I would just encourage you that at any point you feel like you need to, you can sing along, you can stand, you can kneel, you can raise your hands, you can do whatever you want to worship the Lord. And then once they're done singing this over us, we're going to stand with one final song together. So let's let the words wash over us. Let's reflect on these truths. And let's celebrate and remember the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world.